This lecture is the sixth in a series of 21 delivered in 1980 by Mr. Norman Shepherd in the first year course entitled The Doctrine of God. Mr. Shepherd is Associate Professor of Systematic Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary.
Shall we pray? Lord our God and merciful Father in heaven, what a privilege it is to speak to you in this way as a merciful Father who is in heaven. We thank you, Lord God, that in the midst of wrath you have remembered mercy. When we were sinners, you sent Jesus Christ your Son to die for us and to bring us to life once again, and we rejoice in your goodness. And we rejoice in the verdict that has been pronounced upon us in your holy word, so that we have it from your own lips that we are safe in Jesus Christ. For you have told us that you have sent your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. And we believe that word, O Lord our God, and praise you for it. But we are aware that there are multitudes who do not believe, who are indifferent, who are in rebellion and apostasy, and they are lost apart from your grace and kindness. And so this morning, Lord God, we pray for those who are under your wrath and curse because of their sin. We ask you to be merciful to them, to redeem those whom you have ordained unto eternal life, that your house may be full, that there may be rejoicing, and teach us to rejoice with the angels over one sinner who is lost. Enable us to be faithful ministers of the new covenant in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to that end, we pray that you will bless this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. We have this warning set before us this morning, which reminds me of the friend of mine who was visiting in Scotland and was talking with a Reformed minister there. They were discussing various matters, and the discussion got around to various cultural expressions in literature and the arts and so forth. This friend of mine asked the Scottish minister, "Well, what do you think is the duty, the task of a Christian artist?" Minister thought for a minute, and then he said, "Repent."
Amen.
But without pursuing that any further, we'll remove that word from the screen and proceed further. At the last hour, we had been discussing the doctrine of the spirituality of God. And I was making the point that a fruitful approach to this doctrine can be had not by pursuing initially the analogy between the spirituality of man and the spirituality of God, although that has biblical warrant, but by aiming directly at what seems to be a significant pronouncement in John 4:24, which leads us to associate spirituality of God with the manifestation or the revelation of that spirituality in the person of the Holy Spirit, so that although we can derive some help, and we shall do that in a moment, from the spirituality of man and of the preternatural beings, it would be fruitful for us to pursue just a bit further by way of a positive formulation of the spirituality of God, and appeal to the teaching of Scripture concerning the Holy Spirit. Now, in the nature of the case, this appeal will not be exhaustive, but perhaps we can get some idea of what is involved in the spirituality of God. And we begin by reference to the activity of the Spirit. The activity of the Spirit, and we begin with the observation that the Holy Spirit knows and makes known. The Holy Spirit knows and makes known. And here we return to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. The things of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. The things of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And here you have Pauline reference to the self-knowledge of God. God knows his mind and will. The Spirit of God knows. This is the self-consciousness of God. God is self-conscious as well as all-knowing. But not only does the Spirit know all things, he knows God and therefore knows his will, his plan, his purpose, his providence, but coupled with that fact, we have the additional line of thought in Scripture that the Spirit makes known. The Spirit not only knows, but he is the revealer. For example, we have a reference to this kind of activity on the part of the Spirit under the Old Covenant in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. The prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired about this salvation. They inquired what person or time was indicated by the Spirit of Christ within them. When predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things which have now been announced to you by those who preach the good news to you through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things to which angels long to look. And in that passage we have a reference to the Spirit of Christ who is active under the Old Covenant, who brings the prophets to an understanding that they might further make known, and that revelatory work of the prophets by the power of the Spirit is said to be for our benefit. And not only that, but we have a reference to the Holy Spirit who is sent into the church of the New Covenant in order to teach us, to show us the things of Christ. And not only do we have that activity of the Spirit during the lifetime of Christ and in the ministry of the apostles, but in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, we see how close that ministry of the Spirit comes to us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. We have the instruction of the Spirit in the book, which is given by inspiration of God. And so we see the Spirit at work even today in a most direct fashion. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. For our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Our gospel came not only in word, but in power. And that is to say, it is the Holy Spirit who takes his own word and drives it home to our hearts so that we know and we understand the truth. Now, in the course in the senior year, we develop that point much more fully than I'm developing it here. I'm simply drawing your attention to the fact that the Spirit who knows also is active in making known. And then secondly, we observe that the Holy Spirit is powerful. The Holy Spirit is powerful. And being powerful, he creates. The Holy Spirit is powerful, and he creates. A passage like Isaiah 31, verse 3, is suggestive of this power. In that passage, we have this expression, "The Egyptians are men and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit." And you have the parallel between the Egyptians and their horses on the one hand and God and the Spirit on the other hand. and the weakness of the Egyptians with the so-called strength of the flesh is set over against the power of God, and in particular the power of the Spirit. And there the power is the power of the Spirit to exercise judgment. And that is a tremendously important theme in the Scripture. We think of the Spirit as a Spirit who is active in applying the things of Christ for the benefit of our salvation, and that, of course, is an important theme. But the Spirit also has another side to His ministry. He is a Spirit of judgment as well. But even more prominent is the creative power of the Spirit, the creative power of the Spirit. And you find that theme all the way through Scripture in Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, where we are told that in the beginning God created all things, and He created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. And we find reference to the Spirit then already. The beginning of the Scripture involved in the creative work of God. We remember how the creation of man is described. God formed man dust of the ground, Genesis 2:7. Breathed into his nostrils breath of life, and man became living creature. And that breath of life, the ruach, without going into detail to try to sort out all the implications of that text, I don't think it's too far-fetched to see the in-breathing there as carrying at least a reference to the creative work of the Spirit, who is life-giving Spirit. Man became life, a living creature. We read in the New Testament that Jesus is begotten by the power of the Spirit. That seems to me to be at least a major significance of the virgin birth, not simply a reference to the fact that Christ is born sinless, but the virgin birth makes so clear that the coming of Jesus is by the power of the Spirit, overshadows Mary and brings Jesus to life. Again, the life-giving Spirit brings the one in whom there is life for us. And then we read in the New Testament that the Spirit brings men to life. In John 3, verses 1 through 5, a man must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And unless we are born of the Spirit, we cannot see the kingdom of God. We cannot enter the kingdom of God. And there's a direct connection between being born of the Spirit and entering the kingdom of God. It's not, it requires nothing less for our entrance into the kingdom of God than the new birth. And not only that, we read that the resurrection is in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit is a life-giving Spirit for Jesus Christ and raises Him from the dead. And it's by the power of the same Spirit that we expect to be brought to life in the great resurrection of the last day. So that again and again, the Scripture brings before us in a multitude of ways that the Spirit is characteristically life-giving Spirit. He is powerful, and He creates, He brings to pass. And then finally, we learn also that the Holy Spirit is precisely that. He is holy. He is a Holy Spirit. And being holy, He sanctifies. The Holy Spirit is holy. And being holy, He makes holy. He is distinctively the Holy Spirit. That is His name. And the Spirit not only brings to life, but that bringing to life is part and parcel of His work of sanctification. We are sanctified through the activity of the Holy Spirit. Now, what I want to suggest to you
is that all of that, all of that brings us into the sphere of the personality. Excuse me. All of that brings us into the sphere of the personality of God. For you see, when you look at those activities, the Spirit knows, He is powerful, He is holy. He is the one who knows, He is powerful, He is able to carry out His will, He wills and He carries it out, that's His power. And finally, that He is holy, and then coupled with that, the fact that He reveals, that He makes alive, that He sanctifies, life as is the crown of creation. Man is made living creature, the final work of creation. That the Spirit sanctifies, He consecrates men for the service of God. You see manifested here, really, the work of God as prophet, as king, and as priest. As prophet, He knows and makes known. As king, He is powerful, He wills, He rules, He brings to pass. And as a priest, He is holy and He sanctifies. And all of that is implied then in the spirituality of God, or that God is spirit. Or simply put, the spirituality of God points us directly to the living person who is our God. The living person who is our God. It brings us to an understanding and appreciation then of the personality of God. God is a personal God, and we see that so clearly in terms of His spirituality and through the Spirit of God. Now, we can also say, and we must say, that man is the image of God. He is made, created the image of God. And it has been standard Reformed teaching to understand the seat of that image to reside in His Spirit. He is the image of God. He is a person. He is prophet, priest, and king. He knows, not intuitively, but He knows by virtue of His dependence upon the revelation of God. He is king, not with original authority, as God has it, but He is king as the image bearer of God. Because He is the image bearer, He exercises dominion. He is the vicegerent of God. And as priest, He is to sanctify Himself and all that He is and does to the service of His God. He is the image bearer of God. He is the pattern of His Maker. He is created a living person. And to be sure, that body belongs integrally to His person, and from that point of view has to be included in our definition of what belongs to the image of God. But through that body, He simply brings to expression concretely in the world in which God has placed Him, He brings to expression what He is as the image bearer of God, as prophet, priest, and king. And that's why the works of our hands are blessed of God. They are not intrinsically unworthy or beneath our dignity, but our hands, our feet, our eyes, all of our faculties bring to expression what God has made us to be as living persons in His image, as prophets, priests, and king. And so man's spirituality also bespeaks his personality, and our God is a personal God. Now, I'm aware of the fact that Bobbing rejects the idea
that spirituality implies personality, and you'll come across that in your reading. And he prefers to treat the subject of the personality of God in terms of the interaction of the persons of the Trinity. And I think that that's perfectly understandable. I don't have any dogmatic objection to that way of proceeding. But I think the idea of spirituality implying personality has somewhat prematurely been dismissed. In other words, I don't want to limit spirituality to something negative. Very often the idea of spirituality is treated almost exclusively in terms of incorporeality and invisibility, and those are necessary implications of spirituality, but I don't want to limit the concept of spirituality to those negative kinds of formulations. There is a positive content which belongs to the scriptural teaching, Pneuma Hotheos, God is Spirit. But when you appreciate that, then you see we have come out virtually to the place where Hodge came out. His accent also was precisely on the personality of God in terms of his spirituality. God as Spirit. God as Spirit is the one with whom I have to do. It is indeed an I-thou relationship which we have with God. An I-thou relation is created and sustained, not an I-it relation. God is not an it. He is a thou. He is a person. He is Spirit. And because God, as our as Spirit, is the one who gives us life according to his own will, and is in so many ways our benefactor, he reveals to us and causes us to know, he sanctifies us, precisely as Spirit, as life give, the one who gives us life, as our benefactor, he is surely worthy of our worship. And therefore we fear him and adore him, and we pray to God. You don't pray to an it, you pray to a person. And you have fellowship with God, and fellowship is at the heart of what it means to worship God. Worship is the practice of covenant relationship with God in a distinctive way. It is to maintain fellowship with God, to worship God, is to listen to God speaking, his words of grace, of promise, his warnings, his exhortation, his assurance, to listen to that, to believe it, to respond in faith to him. It is to listen to God's pledge of allegiance to us, and to respond with a pledge of allegiance to God. That's what's at the heart of worship, the practice of fellowship with God as our Creator and our Redeemer. And you see, that brings us full circle back to John 4, verse 24. God is Spirit, and immediately that suggests the thought that they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Because he is Spirit, we worship him in spirit and in truth. And so what I'm suggesting then is that the personality of God, God is a person, is brought home to us with peculiar force in terms of the spirituality of God. But we can't stop with that positive assessment of spirituality. We have also to see the other side, and that is the concept of spirituality negatively formulated. Spirituality negatively formulated. And here we come within the sphere of the topics that are very often, are certainly always considered here. and are very often in the foreground. And in a certain sense, I suppose we can say that these ideas spring to mind much more readily as we think of the spirituality of God. And we begin with the doctrine of the incorporeality. The incorporeality of God. And we start there with the mutual exclusion of spirit and body. Mutual exclusion of spirit and body. When we say that God is spirit, we are saying that he is without a body and that he is without bodily parts. And implied in that is that he is immaterial, not in the sense in which we frequently use that word, indifferent. It's not immaterial, but that he is not made up of matter. You can't put him in a test tube and analyze the physical elements that make up his being. Now, usually we don't have too much difficulty in establishing that point. People are ready to accept that. But on the other hand, I don't think that it's something that you can simply take for granted, because there have been groups in the history of the church, and there are groups today, who do indeed think in terms of the bodily form of God, and they do find God's materiality asserted. It's something that we shouldn't take for granted, too, when we look at man. Man is clearly spirit. He's spoken of in that way in the scripture. But he's also body. He is also body. So that man's spirituality does not exclude his corporeality. Nevertheless, even there, it is not the spirit which is body. In the case of man, his spirituality doesn't exclude his corporeality, but nevertheless, it is not his spirit which is body. It is man who is body. And 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11 speaks of the spirit which is in him, we could say, in his body. But when the scripture says the spirit that is in him, then that implies that he is body, and the spirit is in him. Now, with respect to God, there is no composition of parts. We'll get to that a little bit more fully at a later point. He is not a compound of various elements. We say, and I'm saying it somewhat dogmatically at this point, again, we'll explain it more fully at a later point, the attributes of God are coextensive with his being. The attributes are coextensive with his being. And therefore, when we say that God is spirit, then we exclude the thesis that he has a body, or that he is body, or that he is matter. There are a couple of passages of scripture that are relevant at this point, can be introduced. I remind you again, without pressing the text too hard, of Isaiah 31, verse 3. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. Parallel between God and spirit. contrast between flesh and spirit. One seems to exclude the other. Again, I don't want to press that too hard because there are other factors that enter into the interpretation of that text. But it does, superficially at least, represent a way of speaking with which we are comfortable, flesh and not spirit, that the two are not the same. But more relevant is Luke 24, verse 39, Luke 24, verse 39, where Jesus says, "A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." That is to say, a spirit is intrinsically, by definition, not corporeal. It is not flesh and bones. It is not material. Now, to be sure, both before and after the resurrection, Jesus has hands and feet. He has bodily parts. We could also say more profoundly that he is spirit. We can say that of man, surely we can say that of Christ. We can also bring the Holy Spirit into view. But the point is that although Jesus has hands and feet, he does not have hands and feet in virtue of his spirituality. It's not in virtue of his spirituality that he has hands and feet. If he were a spirit, according to his testimony, he would not have flesh and bones. That is to say, the flesh and bones are not in virtue of the spirituality. Now, the relevance of that passage is simply to demonstrate that the Scripture very often simply latches on to a common conception, an ordinary, everyday perception of what things are like, a common conception of the Spirit. That's what Jesus latches on to here, and that's why Hodge, in his own distinctive and quaint way, speaks of an intuitive conviction that the spirit is not matter, and matter is not spirit. And therefore, when we affirm the spirituality of God, that is to affirm negatively, positively we're affirming the personality of God, but negatively, we are affirming his incorporeality. And so, in keeping with that, when Jesus says to the Samaritan woman that God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth, that the worship of God who is spirit is not any longer bound to a particular place or to particular utensils, paraphernalia, to a particular liturgy, if you will, then she can perfectly well understand how that is appropriate also to the incorporeality of God. But now, having said that, we have to take account of what have been called and are called the anthropomorphisms. The anthropomorphisms of Scripture. In view of the incorporeality of God, what does it mean for Scripture to speak of the feet of God, of the arms of God, of his hands, of his mouth, even of the heart of God? There are numerous examples of this sort of thing. Exodus 24, for example, verses 10 and 11. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, under his feet, the feet of God, a pavement of sapphire stone like the very heaven for clearness.
And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank, the feet and the hands of God. Psalm 98 is also an example of this sort of thing. Psalm 98, verse 1, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gotten him the victory." And there are numerous other examples of that phenomenon in Scripture, and I don't need to mention other passages. I think that you're well aware of the sort of thing that I have in mind. Now, what are we confronted with in this kind of language? Well, the answer to that is that we are confronted with anthropomorphisms. And that word, of course, is derived, you see the Greek behind it, the Greek for man, and the morphē for form. And what we mean by an anthropomorphism is simply ascribing to God the form of a man. Ascribing to God the form of a man. And, more specifically, ascribing to God what is not properly his, but which belongs properly to the form of a man. Ascribing to God what is purely human. God has no body. He is incorporeal. And therefore, to speak of his arm, or his hand, or his feet, is to speak anthropomorphically. Now, why do we do that? I talk about cultural shock. I hear of our Korean brethren who come to this country. And I don't say this condescendingly at all, but sometimes they have a difficulty understanding why Americans tell lies and call them jokes. And you can appreciate that. Well, why do we tell lies about God? He doesn't have hands and arms. Why do we ascribe such things to him? Are we telling lies about God? Well, I think that you can understand that the purpose of that language is to convey a truth in a vivid and understandable fashion. In Psalm 91, verse 8, God's triumph, 98, verse 1, excuse me, God's triumph over the powers of darkness is analogous to the victory of a warrior over his enemy, something with which we are familiar from experience, or at least from our reading of the experience of other people. We know perfectly well what's involved. Not one of us reads that passage and thinks for 1 minute that God has an arm or a hand. But that language conveys to us an understanding of the power and the strength of God. And we see power and strength concentrated in the arm. The arm is one of the ways in which men bring to expression, bring to application their strength. And so the power and the strength of God is expounded in terms of a reference to his right hand and his holy arm. So there is obviously then a legitimate place for speaking about anthropomorphisms. They are used in the Scripture. In modern theology, however, the term anthropomorphism and the concept of the anthropomorphism is used, perhaps sometimes unwittingly, not in order to expound what is entailed in the knowledge of God, but in order to destroy the knowledge of God. In order to destroy the knowledge of God. And that comes out when we hear language such as this, that all of our talk about God, all of our speaking about God, all of our descriptions of God are anthropomorphic. We have an anthropomorphism not simply when we talk about the right hand and the holy arm of God, but even if you were to take those words out of the text and put in words such as strength and power, you are still using anthropomorphic language, because you are using language which is applicable to and understood in terms of human experience, and you are applying it to God. Even the term spirituality, the spirituality of God, would have on that basis to be understood as an anthropomorphism. To be sure, God is spirit. But the point is that the only spirits with which we are familiar are human spirits, and therefore we are compelled to understand the spirituality of God in terms of the human spirit, and therefore even the spirituality of God involves us in an anthropomorphism. You see, that's the danger in the methodology employed by Hodge, who begins with the human spirit and then seeks to say something about the spirituality of God. Dewey Beagle, in his article on anthropomorphism in the Baker's Dictionary of Theology under the rubric anthropomorphism, illustrates the danger. He says, and I'm quoting now, "It is precisely in the area of the personal that theism, as expressed in Christianity, must ever think in anthropomorphic terms. It is precisely in the area of the personal that theism must, as expressed in Christianity, must ever think in anthropomorphic terms, ascribing the form of a man to God, ascribing to God what is not properly his." And that way of speaking is contrasted with God as he is in himself, absolute, in effect, the great unknown. For to speak of all of our language as anthropomorphic is really to say that we cannot speak of God at all. And we are left again with an absolute and an unknown. Now I think you can see that Beagle then is operating with that basic dilemma which I drew to your attention in an earlier part in the course. God is either absolute and therefore unknown, or he is known and therefore understood and derived from the bottom up. And confronted with that dilemma, Beagle says that he prefers the latter alternative, the anthropomorphisms, in order to save the personality of God. But then the difficulty is, having saved the personality, you're not really talking about God. You're simply projecting human attributes upon God. So then, to say that all language about God is anthropomorphic sounds very pious. It sounds very humble. We humble ourselves. We recognize our limitations. We recognize that we are creatures. But really, far from humility, it's an expression of pride. Pride masked as humility because it is the destruction of the knowledge of God. And that's a manifestation of pride rather than humility. Now, to be sure, the only way in which we can speak of God is in terms of our experience. We use language with which we are familiar. We don't use nonsense syllables in our speaking about God. But at the same time, it is of the essence of the Christian position to say that that speaking about God, even in terms of our human experience, is speaking about God on the basis of revelation. And here I would appeal to the fact that ultimately all of our experience is revelatory of God. And therefore, even when we use terms and expressions that are familiar to us from our experience, into which we pour meaning by virtue of our experience, we are saying something about God. And as we listen to his own words given to us in Scripture, we are consciously and consistently purifying those conceptions of what does not belong properly to God. Now we've seen that the Bible latches on to the current and common notion of spirit. Spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Well, the Bible also says that God is spirit. But when the Bible says that, the Bible is saying something about God. But it's saying something about God which we can understand in terms of our experience. Spirits don't have flesh and bones. Therefore, we can understand that God does not have a body, flesh and bones. But in saying that, we are really saying something about God, about his spirituality. We are not saying that God is a created spirit, or that he is a finite spirit. If that is what we were saying when we affirmed the spirituality of God, God is spirit, that he is finite or created spirit, then we would have an anthropomorphism, because we would be ascribing to God what belongs, doesn't belong to him intrinsically. And finite spirits and created spirits, those are the only other kinds of spirits that we know anything about. But when we say God is spirit, although we understand that and are aided in our understanding of that through our experience of spirits, at the same time we are saying something unique and distinctive. We are saying that God is spirit, and that makes all the difference. Now, you take a passage like Genesis 6, verse 6. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Lord, that's the beginning of the story of Noah and the flood and so forth. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now, how much of that is anthropomorphic? Well, I would say, to begin with, that obviously the word heart is anthropomorphic. God does not have a heart. He doesn't have an organ that beats. He's incorporeal. Sometimes we say to one another, "Oh, look, friend, have a heart." Well, or we say to someone, we speak of grieving with the heart. When we talk among us, I'm grieving in my heart. Well, when we say have a heart, we don't mean that literally. So the person didn't have a heart, obviously he has a heart. And yet we are saying something about that person. We're saying that he doesn't have a heart. He ought to have a heart. See, we're saying something about him, although we don't mean the thing literally. It's a figurative and vivid way of conveying our meaning. But the point is that we are saying something about that person. He has no heart. We are not simply saying that we experience that person as not having a heart. We are not describing our experience simply of that other person, but we are saying something about that other person. So also, when we find this kind of language used in Scripture, we are not saying simply that we experience God as having or not having a heart, but we are saying something about God. And yet we know perfectly well that God does not have a physical heart. But the text doesn't say simply that God was grieved in his heart. It says that he was grieved. He was sorry that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved. And when we say that God was sorrowful and that he grieved, are we using anthropomorphisms? Are we using language that we would have to say is really inappropriate to God? So that when you get up in the pulpit and the Bible says God was sorry and he grieved, that the first thing you say to the congregation is, God wasn't sorry and he didn't grieve, because that can't be. Now that's very confusing, I should think, to the people of God. That's not exegesis, that's magic. You make the text disappear by pronouncing your exegetical formulas over it. Not exegesis, that's magic. Well, we don't do magic in the pulpit, we do exegesis. Now, God does not have a material heart, that's an anthropomorphism. But God does sorrow, and he does grieve. We're not simply ascribing human emotions, which are emotions that belong only to man, to God, but we are saying something about God. And therefore, I would say, to talk of the sorrow and the grief of God, that's not an anthropomorphism. Now, that does not mean, that we do not derive our ideas about sorrow and grief, at least in part, from our experience. Certainly we do. It is as we encounter sorrow and grief in our experience that we are enabled to understand something of the sorrow and the grief of God. It is as we experience the fatherhood of our fleshly fathers that we are given to understand something of the fatherhood of God. But having said that, we are remembering at the same time that when we speak of the sorrow and the grief of God, we are speaking of sorrow and grief after a divine manner, and therefore as something unique and distinctive. That doesn't make sorrow and grief an anthropomorphism. There is analogy, there is likeness between God's experience and ours, but there's a difference too. Now, to say that sorrow and grief are anthropomorphisms would mean that we would have to say there is no sorrow and no grief in God, as there is no heart, no literal heart in God. And if we can't say that God sorrows or that he can grieve, then really we can say nothing about God. And in the final analysis, what we're left with is an absolute blank, which is totally useless as far as religious experience is concerned. All we can talk about is our experience of a blank. And that isn't what is given to us in Holy Scripture. Now, of course, there may be anthropomorphic connotations attached to this language, which is itself not anthropomorphic. Genesis 2, verse 2 speaks about God creating, and then he rested after he created. And he really did rest. He really did. But if resting, in your mind, means sitting in a chaise longue with a can of beer and a good cigar, then, there are anthropomorphic elements involved. But you have to recognize that side to the word, the anthropomorphic connotations, but it can be genuinely said that God rests, and that is the pattern for our resting. Now again, you see, if you ask the question, well then what is the difference between God's resting and our resting? Because there has to be a difference. Otherwise, it would be an anthropomorphism. Then my answer to that question is exactly the answer that I gave to this question that was raised the other day. If I could explain that difference to you, I would destroy it. And that would indeed be to turn all of the language of Scripture into anthropomorphisms. And It's because I don't want to destroy that difference that I can't explain it exhaustively. You see what I'm trying to do? We're saying something about God. We have a personal God with whom we sustain a personal relation. God is grieved when we sin, and He rejoices when we are faithful to Him. But at the same time, we recognize that this God with whom we have to do is infinite. He is transcendent. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. Well, that brings us to a discussion of the invisibility of God, but we'll take that up on Monday.